Invite you tonight to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, beginning the reading at verse 1. To the angel or to the messenger of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Our topic tonight is raising a dead church back to life. I was thinking this week of several years of my teenage experience when my parents were pioneering a church in Jeffersonville, Indiana. It was a small mission with wood slat benches, which we flipped in various directions for the one-room Sunday school. I had the Sunday school in the back right corner for the 3 to 5 year olds, and we lived in the back in a little apartment. And it was tough going. We didn't have a lot of people come to that church, and my dad gave it his best shot for about 2.5 years, and then had to call it quits because of his health. It was my lot in those years, from the age of 13 to just about after I turned 15, to be the church janitor. Volunteer, of course. We had no money so I was conscripted as the only child left at home to be the janitor. I must tell you, I was scared to death of being alone in that church, because I thought that the Holy Spirit lived in the church, and that meant that when I was alone, it was just me and him. It really was spooky to me. But I had some wonderful experiences. And I tried my hand at songwriting. I've only tried to write 2 songs in my whole life, neither of which ever made it anywhere. But I still remember the first 2 verses of the song that I wrote in the Jeffersonville, Indiana church, because I was so discouraged that so few people were coming. I would have perhaps, had I nourished this songwriting talent a little bit, been a wonderful country singer composer. Because of the doleful nature of the song that I wrote. You know, by the way, there's no country music in heaven, so you might as well enjoy it now. There's no marital breakups, no divorces, no heartbreak, and all that kind of stuff, so there's no country music in heaven. Here I am going around the church, dusting and cleaning and saying, "I came to church one evening, the dust was on the floor, cobwebs were on the ceiling, no one was there at all. I looked for the preacher, but he wasn't there. Then I knelt at the altar, and no one heard my prayer. And then I remembered about a year ago, the church doors were open, but just a few would go. I was among the number that sometimes gathered there, but I was not in earnest and didn't seem to care." Yes. I did not grow up in a very positive affirmation atmosphere, and so I was kind of reflecting on the songs that would be sung in that church shortly when it closed down. And I was really singing about a dead church. So I find this text interesting tonight. Raising a dead church to life. As we've done with all the letters, they're highly stylized. I've always been amazed, you know, as a Pentecostal, at the early Pentecostals who simply said, "Anointed preaching is where you just let it rip, and you don't think of where you're going, and you don't have an outline, and you don't have structure or anything like that." And there are occasions when the Lord comes through prophetic word with anointed speech that doesn't have necessarily structure. But I find most of the New Testament is highly structured, and the Lord Himself is highly structured in His teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is a classic example of structure. And when the Lord writes the letters to the 7 churches through the Apostle John, the letters are very highly structured, because we remember things better that can be broken down in smaller bits. So each of the letters has common components to it, as we have seen. We always start with the city because the letters are really applicable in a unique kind of a way to the city in which they were written. So Sardis, fifth city in the circuit, because we're dealing with the old Roman postal circuit of the first century, and it kind of goes in a half circle around what is today western Turkey. We began with Ephesus on the coast, then north up to Smyrna, and then up further north and east to Pergamum, then southeast to Thyatira, and now southwest to Sardis, which actually, on a straight line, is only about 60 miles due east of Smyrna. Sardis was a powerful city in the ancient world. In the 6th century before Christ, it was the royal residence of rich King Croesus, C-R-O-E-S-U-S. There are fables about Croesus and his gold. It was a city of fabulous wealth. It was built on an Acropolis. I've been there. It's a very high, impenetrable hill on three of its sides. Perpendicular rock walls, 1,500 feet high on three of its sides. And only on one side, the south side, was it accessible through a climbing trail. But in the midst of King Croesus' reign, 546 B.C., he made war on the Medo-Persian, a ruler named Cyrus, whom we find in Scripture, and Cyrus counterattacked. Croesus thought that Sardis was so safe that he hadn't bothered to post an appropriate guard. And some of Cyrus's soldiers scaled the rock wall at night and entered the city and opened its gates and took it, and Croesus and his wealth were no more. The city had been taken while it slept. 3 centuries later, in 216 B.C., a Cretan, a person from the island of Crete by the name of Lagoras, was a general under the Syrian leader Antiochus the Great. And again, Syria, this time not Persia, but Syria, had warred against its neighbors and had come to take the rebuilt and rich city of Sardis, which 3 centuries after its destruction by Cyrus had been rebuilt and was a wealthy city again. Once more, the citizens of Sardis thought they were impenetrable and they were relaxed. They knew no one could take their city on a hill, their fortress on a hill. But one of the soldiers spotted a way up the city, and so with 14 other persons, he scaled the wall at night, opened the gates from within, and the armies of Antiochus the Great entered, sacked the city, and carried its citizens away, the ones that they had not killed. Thus, twice, the city had been captured while it slept. It had not kept up its guard. It had lived on its great reputation of being impenetrable and impossible to capture. And it fell. When you understand that history of Sardis, it makes this letter pop out all the more, as we will see this evening. Because the Lord, aware of the history of the city, as well He is aware of our personal history, knows how to tailor His message to meet our need. The second part of the letter always is some element of the character of Christ that is addressed to the church in the city. And in this letter, there are two aspects of the character of Christ that are singled out as a reference to the church at Sardis. First, these are the words of Him who holds the 7 spirits of God. Now, when we read that, we immediately are mystified as to what that means. How can God have 7 spirits? Is there not one Holy Spirit? Remember that the book of Revelation is written in highly symbolic language. And often there are metaphors and terms used which require us to look deeper as to their possible meaning. It isn't as though Jesus, through the Apostle John, is introducing a new component to the nature of the Godhead. The phrase, "He who holds the 7 spirits of God," means one of 2 things and perhaps means both. First, it may be a reference back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. where the Spirit of God is referred to by seven titles or seven designations. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. That's number one. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and power. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So all the way back to Isaiah 11:2, there are seven aspects of the Holy Spirit's personality or work that are being described. And perhaps the Lord, knowing He is writing to a church that is literate in the Old Testament, is representing Himself to them in that way, saying He holds these spirits, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Therefore, He is the one who searches our heart, who understands beyond the artificial, the superficial, and the external, who penetrates to the depths within us. The Lord appears to be saying that to the church at Sardis. The other possible meaning of the sevenfold Spirit is that since seven is typically a term for completeness, that what is also being referred to is the complete presence of the Holy Spirit in all seven of the churches. That the Spirit that is present in the church at Ephesus and Pergamum and Sardis and Smyrna and Thyatira and Laodicea and all that same Spirit is present, and the Spirit is that sevenfold Spirit is not a sixfold Spirit. He isn't present in all six of the churches other than Sardis, but He is present also in Sardis itself. It's encouraging to know that the Spirit is present even when a church is on the verge of death. He holds the seven spirits. And it's appropriate to mention the Holy Spirit to a dead church or a dead Christian, because it is the Holy Spirit who makes alive. It is the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And it is the Holy Spirit who quickens our faith and who quickens the life of the church. Show me a church that is dead or on the verge of death, and I will show you a church in which the Spirit of God's role is diminished. But He is the Spirit who brings life. One of the great concerns that Brother Trask and the leadership of the Assemblies of God has had in these recent years has been the neglect of many of our churches on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. But where He has been neglected, and where He has been grieved, and where He has been politely shoved out of the way in the name of code words like seeker-sensitive and the like, He is still willing to raise the dead church to life. And He's willing to raise dead people, dead spiritually in a metamorphical sense, to life. I mentioned last Sunday the Episcopal Church in New Hampshire is being an example of a church that had become apostate through the election of a gay bishop. But for my Episcopalian friends that may be here today, I want to give another example that shows the Holy Spirit can raise a dead church. Last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday. And I won't give the location of this particular church, but I can verify its existence. This Episcopalian church is a charismatic church. And as the parishioners entered for Pentecost Sunday, they had a choice to lift a flag out of an umbrella stand so that they could wave it during worship as a visual sense of majesty. During the course of the service, there were prophetic messages like we had this morning. One with one of the brothers singing a prophetic message from the Lord. Then instead of the normal sermon from the priest or the pastor of that church, there was a guest speaker who was an Episcopalian missionary to India. It so happened that this particular Episcopalian church was her home or sending church, and she came well loved and received. She testified about her first trip to India 13 years ago and her experience of praying in tongues over a boy who was blind in one eye. She confessed to that congregation that she had little faith for his healing, and was surprised as she was praying that the boy began to look up and examine his surroundings. She asked the translator to cover the boy's eye and test his sight by holding up a number of fingers. He did, and the boy was able to see them. She still didn't believe that he was being healed, so she tested him herself and finally became convinced that he had actually been healed. As they dismissed this boy to the healed mother, the translator pulled her aside and asked her when she had first visited India. Oh, she said, "This is my first trip." He said to her, "But then, if it's your first trip, when did you learn to speak Tamil?" She said, "I don't know how to speak Tamil." He said, "What do you mean you don't know how to speak Tamil? It is the language you have been praying in." While she was praying in the Spirit in a language she had not learned, this blind boy's eye had been opened. She went on to tell that American Episcopalian congregation of the work of the Holy Spirit through her, regardless of at times her small faith, and that all over the world today, it was Pentecost. Then she said to the congregation, because that congregation happens to have an Indian as a priest or pastor or rector. We use the word pastor. We're not, you know, I like those fancy terms though, don't you? Rector. I mean, that sounds like you're constructing something. She said to the congregation, "I would like for you to meet the man who translated my Tamil prayer." She turned to the pastor. He had been a young man who 14 years earlier had translated her prayer and now had come to America and had become the pastor of the very church that had sent her. He then told his version of the story and translated for the congregation her prayer in Tamil. And then she wrapped it up by saying that when they had commissioned her to go years earlier and supported her in prayer, they did not know when they were praying that one day the very translator she had used would become their pastor. In that same town, there is an Assemblies of God church in which the work of the Holy Spirit is seldom mentioned, and the gifts of the Spirit in public worship are discouraged and not in evidence at all. Hard to believe. So many Pentecostal people are now attending that Episcopalian church because in their own Pentecostal family, there is no evidence of the vitality of the Spirit's work. Everything is programmed and scripted. And the church, which has a reputation for being alive because it is large and substantial, I wonder if it doesn't fit more of the pattern of the church at Sardis. You have a reputation being alive. There's noise, there's people, there's activity. But is there that deeper and powerful work of the Spirit that propels a changed life, not a cosmetic gloss in life, but a truly changed life? Jesus says, "I hold the seven spirits. He is the key to releasing His Spirit. I hold the sevenfold Spirit. He is the key to releasing His Spirit in the church. When He ascended on high, He gave to His church. He sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one who would go alongside of us. And He is the one who is capable today of sending the Spirit to our life when we have been dried up and we have been resourced out, so out of ourselves that we have no strength left. He is the one who comes with His wisdom, His power, His understanding, His might, His presence." We cherish the work of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit's presence determines all the difference between whether we will be a church alive in Christ or dead. Jesus identifies His character as having the sevenfold Spirit of God, and He also, secondly, identifies His character as holding the seven stars. These are the words of Him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Remember, the stars, I've said, are the angels or the pastors of the churches or the embodiment of the church's spirit. They symbolically represent the church itself, His light bearers responsible for shining in the surrounding darkness of this world. He says, "I hold them in my hand." A reminder that the church of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ's church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not our church. It's His church. He holds it in his hand. I once ministered with a pastor who continually referred to me as his youth pastor. And I think when you're younger, you tend to be a little bit more critical. And I had my fair share of that. But I noticed that pretty much everything in the church he referred to as his. And I used to say under my breath when he would introduce me as his youth pastor, I would say under my breath, "I'm not your youth pastor. I am the Lord's youth pastor." It's really the Lord's church, isn't it? It's not ours. No person is ours. We are Christ. So the Lord represents His character to this church. This church which is probably dead, but dead because it thinks it's rich and it has ownership and things are going well. The Lord says, "No, this is my church, and because it's my church, I have the right to speak to it and to address it." Most of those who look at the letters to the seven churches say that there are two churches that receive no commendation. Each of the letters, five of the letters at least, have a clear word of commendation. That's the third component of the letter, the commendation of Christ. And Sardis is commonly listed as a church with which there is no commendation. The Lord has nothing good to say about it. Boy, that's frightening, isn't it? The Lord to look at a church, or the Lord to look at our lives personally and have nothing good to say about it. That's not like Him. You notice the epistles always begin, Paul, for example, writing to the churches, always begins wherever possible with a word of commendation, even to the Corinthians who were getting drunk at communion and the Lord's Supper. He has good things to say to them at the beginning. You're being sanctified in Christ. They hadn't got a very strong dose, but at least he's expressing approval where he can. It's a good way to build public relationships. Don't light into people in an interpersonal relationship. Find something to commend before you correct. So I said, most commentators say that at Sardis there's no word of commendation. I did find a word of commendation, however. It's in verse 4, jumping past verse 1 and 2, which we'll come back to in a moment. But verse 4 says, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." And that's his commendation. "A few out of your congregation are walking with me." The commendation is absent from the church as a whole. At Pergamum and Thyatira, those churches had tolerated minorities who were not where they should be in the Lord, but the majority was where they should be. Here at Sardis, the majority had not held fast to the faith, and so the Lord is able to commend only a minority. How fast can a church depart from Jesus Christ? Well, Sardis is an example. 30 years. A commentator and preacher of another generation, G. Campbell Morgan, put it this way. He talked about this church having prayer and songs and gifts. And then he said this: "Everything stopped short of the inner temple." He's speaking of the metaphor of the temple in Jerusalem, where he says, this Sardis church, everything they did was in the outer court. Nothing got into the inner court of worship. All kinds of committee meetings were attended, but nothing was done from the Lord's point of view. Nothing finished, nothing fulfilled. Resolutions and promises, and a great showing on paper, but nothing reaching fruitage before God. Nothing that satisfied the divine heart. Nothing that answered the divine purpose. Outward forms, ceremonies, organization, yes, but death reigned. The Sardis church shows us that the church can operate for a period of time on its own without the Holy Spirit. And individual Christians can operate for a period of time without the energizing, equipping, and empowering work of the Holy Spirit. But sooner or later, without the Spirit, it will be reduced to a mechanical practice of Christianity, which may have wonderful forms and may have wonderful organization to it, but it will lack life. After all, few things are better organized than a graveyard. It was maybe 25 years ago. I was still a relatively young pastor, and my wife and I had come back to Springfield for a visit. E.S. Williams was one of my favorites. E.S. Williams was General Superintendent of the Assemblies of God from 1929 to 1949. was godly to the core. He led by example. In fact, Peter walked off a cliff, the whole general council would have followed him because they trusted him infinitely. He's a man of tremendous personal piety. He lived until his late 90s. The last time I talked to Brother Williams, he was in his early 90s. We visited in his home. In fact, he apologized when he received us. His wife at that time was ill, and he was picking lint off of his trousers. He was apologizing that he had some lint on his trousers and explained that he hadn't wanted to bother Maranatha to fix his vacuum cleaner because that would cost the general council money. So he'd been cleaning his shag carpet by picking the lint out of the carpet on his hands and knees. I just couldn't believe it. We had a good conversation that day. I specifically dropped by to ask him to lay his hands upon us and pray for us. I wanted that blessing from that original generation because E.S. Williams had been at Azusa Street. And I just wanted the spiritual connection. He had been my mother's Bible school teacher. And some of the most priceless things I have in my personal possession are handwritten letters from E.S. Williams to me as a young minister. We got to talking about the church and what was the future of the Assemblies of God. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, "George, my greatest concern is for the socialization of the church." He said, "Let me explain what I mean." He said, "Over the course of time, the church necessarily is a place where people form wonderful friendships and they become comfortable with each other. And it can so easily slip into being a social organization rather than being the life-saving mission which God called it to be. I am concerned lest the church become a social club." And I thought, how perceptive and how right. It's the Lord's concern here to the church at Sardis, the socialization of the church where we're all comfortable with one another and paint the lifeguard station, but fail to be involved in the life-saving and life-giving work of the gospel. So Jesus is telling this church, your reputation doesn't match reality. It's like, think of it this way. Suppose Kleenex began adding a little bit of sandpaper to facial tissue. It would only be a matter of time when people would stop asking for Kleenex, but would ask for facial tissue. Because in the long run, it isn't the name which sells the product. It's the quality which stands behind the name. And if the quality suffers, then the name will fall into disrepair. Or if Coca-Cola began adding a dash of lye to every bottle of Coke, and it had a slightly soapy taste to it, you would go back to asking for soft drinks. You already may, anyway. Just because a church wears a label, whether it's Christian, or Assemblies of God, or Pentecostal, or Spirit-filled, the label means nothing unless the product is there. And it's the same way for our lives personally. And the Lord is talking to the Sardis church, and therefore talking to the church universal, and all the way down the road 20 centuries, talking to us tonight about this in our lives. That reputation matched reality. The second criticism the Lord has for this church is that its performance does not match its intention. He says to them, "I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." Wonderful resolutions, wonderful 5-year plans, wonderful goals, but nothing finished, nothing complete. This can not only describe a church, by the way, it can describe a life, it can describe a marriage. It talks to us about fulfilling dreams that the Holy Spirit places on our hearts and pursuing those dreams and not giving up on them until they are finished. So in this criticism of the Lord to His church that reputation doesn't match reality and that performance doesn't match intention, Jesus speaks a powerful word to a church living in a city that twice had been conquered while it slept. He says to that church, "Wake up! Wake up!" There is no more fitting word
he could have spoken to them than that. And the original believers at Sardis would have immediately connected that word with their history and understood that they were about to be slipped up on if they didn't wake up. Jesus says to them in verse 3, "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." Which is exactly what happened with Cyrus the Persian and Croesus, and what happened with Lagoras, the general for Antiochus Epiphanes. The city did not know at what time they were being captured. Now look at the correction the Lord offers. Thank the Lord that when He criticizes us, He always gives us a chance to make things straight. Correction is really, the literal meaning is to set back on the right path. So chapter 3, verse 3, we have the correction, which is threefold. The first correction is remember. The tense of the verb is present imperative, which could be literally translated, keep remembering. Constantly remember. Bear in mind. That was the problem with Sardis. It had forgotten. It had been captured. And it fell asleep a second time. So the Lord is saying, remember. One of the things I like to do personally is go back to the early stories of this fellowship. I am nourished by those stories because it helps me remember what the Holy Spirit intended when He poured out the Spirit at the beginning of the 20th century. It helps me to remember, as a member of this church, how this church was formed when I go back to the early days and I learn that Rachel Seislove, who brought Pentecost from Azusa Street to Springfield, Missouri, came into the first home she entered in Springfield with her hands raised in the air, speaking in other tongues. And that first night in 1907, people were baptized in the Holy Spirit. It helps me to remember the times that as a young person I spent at these altars on many a morning and evening seeking God for His guidance and leadership in my life personally, and feeling and sensing His presence. It's a wonderful thing for me to remember the Sunday school teachers who helped shape my life, because I want to be like them when I remember them. I think of H.C. Ball, my Sunday school teacher when I was a junior in high school. 6'4", a shock of gray hair, in his mid to late 60s by that time. He could have had every excuse for not pouring himself into another generation. He had been the one instrumental in founding the tremendous Hispanic Assemblies of God work in the United States, which we have today with nearly 2,000 churches now. I did not know when he was my Sunday school teacher that in his very first pastorate at the age of 14, he began a Spanish-speaking church and only knew a few words in Spanish. But in that first year, he had learned to speak Spanish, and there had been people who had come to Christ. He announced the first service by, I think, going through the town and saying something like, "Por la tarde en la escuela," like this afternoon in the schoolhouse. And two people showed up, and they spent most of the time talking to one another in Spanish, and he didn't understand a word they had to say. But by sheer love for people, and by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, this apostolic minister pioneered the Hispanic ministries. And now in his retirement years at Springfield, he volunteered to teach junior boys, high school junior boys in Sunday school. H.C. Ball would call every one of the class on Saturday night and say, "Are you going to be in church tomorrow? Are you going to be in class?" Hard to say no. Hard to say no. He would have us over to his home for socials. Being boys that are juniors in high school, we always wanted to throw the teacher off the lesson for that day. So we would interrupt at the slightest opportunity and try to throw him off with some complex theological question, which we were not really interested in the answer to anyway, but which would divert the class into an interesting discussion. And he would always respond with wisdom, with lightness, with humor, with spirituality. What I remember most about H.C. Ball is at the end of every Sunday school hour, he would have us boys sitting around in a circle, and he would pray for us. And he would pray for each one of us. And he would take those long bony fingers and lock them in on our knee like a vice while he was praying for us. And when I remember how that great man of God never told us all the great things he had done. I never knew that about him until years later. I didn't know what an incredible person he was. He modeled to me so many things. He modeled humility. He modeled service. He modeled the fact that ministry is not just doing the big things, it's doing small things well. It's reaching one person at a time. And when I remember that, it stirs up my faith. And each of us have our own memories. And it's good to soak up the fires of our memories. Some of us remember when we had coal-burning stoves down in the basement, and in the morning you had to get up if you were going to have heat and stir up the stokes to get the embers going. And memory serves that function for us as we remember what God has done for us in our life. And Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis, remember how you began. And then he says to them, keep what you have received. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it. Now, the word obey there can also mean keep or hold fast. When you remember it, don't let it go. Stay on to it. Keep focusing upon it. Don't depart from it. Probably most of you have heard the story. I've told it on TV and the morning broadcast of Korean Flight 007, which departed Anchorage, Alaska, October 31st, 1983, 20 years ago now, for a direct flight to Seoul, Korea. But unknown to the pilot and the crew, the computer engaging the flight navigation system contained a routing degree of 1.5 degrees, a routing error of 1.5 degrees. At point of departure, the mistake was almost unnoticeable. 100 miles out, the deviation was still so small, the pilots were not even aware of it. But as that giant 747 aircraft continued on its journey out over Alaska and over the Aleutians and out into the Pacific, the error was picked up by Soviet radar, and Soviet jets were scrambled. And over mainland Russia, hundreds of miles off course, Korean Flight 007 was shot out of the sky, killing all on board. A small error at departure point had resulted in a tragic trajectory and a destructive finish. As General Secretary, all credential cases of ministers and the Assemblies of God move across my desk. I personally see them. Every single one I see, which has been now in too many numbers to count in 10 years, I recognize that somewhere along the line, somebody started off just a hair. Didn't ever intend to get as far away as they got. Didn't intend to get involved in sin as they got. But somewhere along the line, they made a small deviation. And as they kept going, that deviation became wider and wider. It's why there are so many that among us that we know who have wandered from the faith, didn't start out intending to do that way. It was a smaller deviation. It's a sobering word the Lord speaks to the church at Sardis when He says to us, obey or keep or hold fast. Don't get on a different trajectory. The third correction He offers the church is to repent. Now that can be seen as a negative word, but I see it instead as a hopeful word. It is the word the Lord gives us to have another opportunity to make a decisive change. The word repent here is not used to unbelievers. It is used to believers. And it's saying to believers, come back on course, or I will come to you like a thief in the night. And finally in this letter is the challenge of Christ, verses 5 and 6. The challenge, as always, is twofold. It's to hear, which is last. That is, that we'll really hear what the Lord is saying, and then the challenge to conquer. Verse 5 focuses upon the challenge to conquer, verse 6 on the challenge to hear. Since we've looked at the challenge to hear in other contexts, Let's just look tonight at the challenge to conquer. Three things are promised to those who conquer. First, they will be dressed in white. I just realized now in preparing for the service, I should have all given you instructions tonight to come in white. And we would role play the Scripture. We'd look around and see what it was like for all God's people to be dressed in white. White in the biblical period was the color of purity. Revelation 19, verses 8 and 14 bear that out. At special holidays, the Romans themselves wore pure white togas, religious ceremonies, special military triumphs where citizens would march with generals and magistrates in white. And the city in those festive times would be called the city in white. Those celebrating at temples could not enter with dirty clothing, since to do so would be an affront to the deity. Jesus says of those who come through terrible times and have their faith intact, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's quite a chemical change, isn't it? To put your robes in the blood of the Lamb, the red blood of the Lamb, and when they are merged, they're as white as snow. Another way of putting it is that the Lord says the way to address your soiledness is to come back to the redemption that I offer you, the forgiveness that is available through my shed blood on Calvary. Come back to that and let yourselves be washed with the cleansing blood of Christ so that you may be white and not soiled. It is when we move away from the sacrifice that Christ gave for us that we may become careless in our living. But when we realize how much He loved us and how much He gave to save us, it's a sobering effect upon our lives. The second thing the Lord promises is that our names will not be blotted out of the book of life. All ancient cities kept a civic register in which the names of citizens were inscribed. The name was only removed when a person lost their citizenship or when they died. But there is a heavenly register of names. This week I went through and just looked at all the Scriptures which speak of there being a book of life. I don't know what it looks like, but I suspect that since the Lord knows more than IBM and Apple, that it's probably something electronic and translucent and has, I don't know, just kind of incredible facets to it that's more than even what the printed page would suggest. It's a book of life of some kind. It's the record of the names of all the redeemed. And there are all kinds of references to this book in the Scripture. Exodus 32:32, all the way back to Moses. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Moses was already thinking and talking about the book. He was saying, if you won't forgive the sins of the people I'm leading, then I'm willing to let my name be blotted out. Psalm 69:28, speaking of the enemies of God's people, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Luke 10:20, Jesus tells the disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Paul, writing to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 3, saying to people like Euodia, Syntyche, Clement, and his fellow workers, that their names were in the book of life. Hebrews 12:23 is addressed to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And Revelation 13:8, 17:8, 21:15, three times talks about those whose names have not been written in the book of life. And the last reference is in Revelation 21:27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. There's a wonderful gospel song that says, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels tell the story. A sinner has come home. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Are you glad tonight your name is in the book of life? That is the book that counts, not the telephone book, and not some internet directory, and not even the church directory, although thank God for it. In the book of life, your name written down. Now for those who hold to the view of once saved, always saved, I'll let you wrestle with the theological implications of Jesus telling the church at Sardis, if you don't straighten up, I'll blot your name out of the book. As I said, I'll let you wrestle with those implications. Obviously, if the name can be blotted out, the Lord doesn't engage in idle threats. The third promise that Jesus makes, not only that we'll be dressed in white and have our names in the book of life, but that He will confess us. I will never blot His name out from the book of life, but will acknowledge His name before my Father and His angels. So picture the scene. The time has come, and you are in eternity, and you're meeting your first appearance before the Lord, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Son turns to the Father and says, Mary belongs here. Joe belongs here. That's their name. It's their admission. I confess their name. They confess me on earth. They confess me in high school when people were using my name in vain. They confess me in the marketplace when they could have cut corners, but instead they were honest and fair. They confessed me and held true to me when all around them things were going wrong. They confessed my name. And having confessed my name on earth, I confess their name in heaven. Jesus said the same thing when He talked to us about if we confess Him, He will also confess us. I had a very powerful personal experience of holding a book of life that I'll mention as I close. Some of you have heard me tell this, perhaps. But the first time I ever was back in China in my parents' old church in Xining in 1988, Pastor Meng, who was just a month ago gone to be with the Lord, he was 80 years of age then, when I asked him how many believers they had, and I won't recapture that story, but the church from 1983 with 30 old believers had 5 years later become a congregation of 1,500 adult baptized believers. His little wife went off into the room that they lived in off the platform to get the baptismal roster of the church. She brought it out to me. It was crinkly white parchment paper with a cardboard binding and a ribbon through it. And I held that book and looked at the names, page after page of names. And as I turned the pages, I thought to myself, I'm holding the Lamb's Book of Life of Xining. And I thought of the novel Schindler's List, where during World War II, Schindler saved the lives of about 1,400 some Jewish people who worked in his factory. And there comes a moment in the book where the statement is made that all those who were in the book had life, and all those who were outside the book perished. And Schindler at the end says, if I had only been able to save one more life. It's a wonderful assurance to know that our name is in the book of life. And it's wonderful also to know that we have been influential in bringing other persons to have their names written here too. And that's what the Lord desires of us as His people. Well, Central Assembly, in my opinion, is not a dead church. So in a lot of ways, this message didn't apply, hopefully, to the church as a corporate body. But it is a sober warning to us to never let our personal life or our corporate church life become one of Pentecostal ritual. You know, we as Pentecostals really don't have a liturgy to fall back on. So when our services go dead, they are really dead. We must stay alive and freshly dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit that He might in our day do His most powerful work. Amen? Would you join me in standing?